In fact, it's exactly the same slide you saw many weeks ago with just one change. Instead of that hideous strength, we're going today to be talking about challenging that hideous strength. How do we face, we're starting these next few lessons on, how do we face this particular culture that we find ourselves in? And so this morning, as we take a look at that, we want to focus on bringing down Babel. Well, let's try that again. There we go. Bringing down Babel. So when we take a look at what is the Lord going to do in this area, let's start off and remind ourselves that this is not the first time that it has seemed that Orthodox Christianity was, maybe I'm exaggerating a bit now, but it might seem that Orthodox Christianity is fading from the known world. I mean, honestly, if you look at places in Europe, you probably would get that impression that Christian countries that once were very much followers of the gospel, now even the ones that think they're following the gospel are following something else. So, and what we take a look at in the United States, it's always hard to amazing when you look at the polls, at, you know, how many supposed Christians there are in the United States, and then you turn around and look at what's going on in the United States, and you go, if there are really that many Christians that really believe what's in the Word of God, how could all that be going on? But so, nonetheless, I'll just use five examples. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, at least five times the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. And in each of those cases, it was the dog that died. Cute way of saying a turn of phrase. But at least five times, for all appearances, in his estimation, and I don't think he's alone, the faith, the Orthodox faith, was really on the ropes. Let me start off with a name that you've been hearing me use somewhat increasingly in Christian history, and that is Arius. Arianism and Arius. Arius was a priest in North Africa, and certainly adamant in his teaching on Christ, Christology, and the things that he said about Christ, this Libyan priest, he said that, well, essentially he was opposed to the church's emphasis on Jesus Christ. The emphasis should be somewhere else. And he was opposed to the Son and the Father as equal members of a Trinity. He certainly ended up denying the Trinity. He said that Jesus was always subordinate to the Father. He said that Jesus came after the Father. He said that they were therefore not of one essence, not of the same substance, power, or glory. He also denied original sin, which factors into our understanding of nature. And he certainly had problems with something known as the Incarnation. Now, you would think, having that many problems with the Orthodox faith, that this would be a slam dunk if everybody got together and said, all right, what do you think about Athanasius? Well, I mean, about Arius. And you would find that time and time again, the church was supporting the Arian heresy. And in fact, there was one man, also from North Africa, from Alexandria, who later on became the bishop there. His name was Athanasius. And Athanasius stood up against the doctrines that were being preached by Arius. And I, just going by memory, I didn't look it up, but I think he got excommunicated about five times. Five times. And you know why he got excommunicated? Because he proposed and he stood by doctrines like that Christ is equal to the Father or that Christ is God. And you know, you walk into the church and you say that Christ is God and they excommunicate you, you know that's a bad day in the church. That's why Athanasius, I think the phrase that gets put with his name more than any other is Athanasius contra mundum, which is Athanasius against the world. You know, he stood for the Word of God, he stood for Christ, and at times it seemed as though he was standing against the world. And then, at the Council of Nicaea, those doctrines were hammered out. The Orthodox doctrines were accepted, the things that the Bible teaches were accepted, and Arius was the one who was excommunicated. Now, when I say at the Council of Nicaea, that might ring a bell in your head, right? What do you know of that came out of the Council of Nicaea besides Arius, a happy man? What? Yeah, the Nicene Creed. You'll notice that many times I'll introduce that, and we'll talk about the fact that it's dealing with really attacks on the deity of Christ, which were common in that day, and they're common today in the world around us. So there was one time it seemed as though it would be lost. It's come back. There was the attack of the Albigensians. They were in southern France. They were Gnostics. They were dualists. They denied the incarnation. They believed that Jesus was actually a created being. He was created by Rex Mundi, which was the god of earth, which was or the king of the earth, which was not God. So he had, you know, here's God, here's some other power, and then here's Jesus. That was the hierarchy. And so when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to the incarnation, by the way, when you think about, like, why do we focus time, a lot of time, on the incarnation, it's because it's easy, so easy to lose sight of. And it's at the heart of cardinal doctrines that when you begin to lose sight of what it means to have Jesus Christ incarnate, the God-man, all fully God and fully man, those themes that run through the Nicene Creed, it opens up to so many heresies. It opens us up to even the thinking of the critical theorists of our day. Well, we could go on. We could talk about the Renaissance and humanistics, humanists and skeptics that came out of that period, their influence overtaking the church. There's a Reformation answered Voltaire. The Enlightenment deists of his day had a tremendous influence in attacking the church. That was almost his main role in life, was to attack the church. And then Darwin, of course, we still see the implications today, which certainly denies not only Christ and the scriptures, but essentially virtually everything that we believe from the scriptures. And yet in each of these events, the church, Christianity, not just survived, not just reemerged. You know, it's not just like you can go to England today and I think the ancient heresies, paganism, like Druidism, were pretty much passed off the face of the earth. And somehow in the last few decades, there's been a renewed interest in, you know, in the Druids, and there's emblems and there's meetings and people meet in covens. And it's not even anything like it was to begin with. It's a game almost today. But that's not what we mean when the church came out. When the church dealt with these problems, dealt with these heresies, dealt with these overwhelming cultural trends that seemed to hold out maybe the permanent demise of the church. The fact that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church was seen again. And what showed up was not just some game of Christianity, not just some vestige of Christianity, but a revitalized, revived Christianity that began to lead forward in that world, in those ages. And so we're so thankful for that. Right after World War II, a neo-Orthodox, not that I approve generally of neo-Orthodox, but they did some good research. One man, Emil Brunner, he said this, "Sometimes I think it's already too late," expressing the spirit of the age. Right after World War II, and you think about the decimation that had taken place, and the people who thought that going after World War I that war would be eradicated. And now they're looking at burnt out and bombed out Europe. He says, when the faith seems to be stamped out, sometimes I think it's already too late. At any rate, if by the mercy of God, we are to have some further breathing space. If he does grant us another chance to build up a new European civilization on the ruin of the old, facing all the possibility of an imminent end to all civilized life on this globe, Christianity has a tremendous responsibility. In other words, believers, the church, has a tremendous responsibility for the culture that's around it if there's going to be a turning. And what was true in that day, I think, is true in our day as well. As we look around and sometimes are overwhelmed by what you read in newspapers, etc., if there's going to be a change, then God's people are going to have a responsibility part to play in that. Take your Bibles once again, if you would, and turn with me to a passage that we looked at many, many weeks ago, to Genesis chapter 11. Well, we have a responsibility. We don't have the power to really do anything. Let's take a look at Genesis 11, 1 to 9 once again, and think about our Christian hope. Genesis chapter 11, I'm going to read just the first 9 verses, and as I do, I want you to just try and get a picture in your mind of what's going on and who are the active players in this text. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they can propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You know, but for this one event, my academic career would have been a whole lot easier. I think all the languages that there are to try and learn. Well, here we are. Who are the players that you see in this particular text? Yeah. Okay. A group of people identified by the word they. That's an important group, isn't it? All right. What else? Who else? Solomon? So, at least the Trinity in one fashion or another is involved in the text. God's involved in this. Good. Is that pretty much it? You got the people, and these are the people on the face of the earth. By the way, these people had been given a responsibility, right? And what was that responsibility that they had? Oh, you're not going to read that anyway. That's Genesis passage. Somehow I've got some adjustment that's gone on, and it stretched all my slides and shrunken all the typeface, no matter how hard I tried, so I apologize. So let's just come back and think about where we're at. We have these people that are here. Let's pick out the elements. What are we told as this account begins? On the one hand, here's the people, right? They, yes. Okay, who are these people? Yes. Okay. That's likely the case, although so many of the people were in rebellion, we don't know if anybody's excluded, but you're right. So these people have come. They've come, and they're here, and they're going to... I'm trying to remember, where did you pick up the phrase sons of men, even? Which verse was that? I don't know if I... Oh, there it is, in verse 5, right, yeah. Okay, so, you know, you have these people, and... what were they commanded to be doing? Spread out, fill up the earth, right? What have they decided to do instead? They come on, they see a plain, Shinar plain. What are they going to do there? We're going to stay here, right? We're going to bake brick. We're going to use technology. We're going to build a tower. And what is the hope of that, with that tower? What do they hope to achieve? Make a name for themselves and? That might be, although I don't know that all the people are going to get up there. Yeah. Just the elite. That's how things tend to work. Yes, Solomon. Sure. Now, this type of structure at this time period was usually used, and by this time period, I mean not far after this time period, we know as well, was usually used, built with the idea that God would come down to the people there, and if you could get this God to come down, then you could appeal to this God to do the things that you would like to do. And that often involves human sacrifice and other things that we haven't gotten that far in the story because God doesn't let it get that far. So you've got these people, they're commanded to spread out, they find a place they want to stay, they decide that they've got bricks they can build and use technology to do that, and then they're going to make this tower so they can stay together, make a name for themselves. And who are the other players? Any other players in this? There's another one we mentioned. The Lord comes down, that's right, verse 5. Verse 5, I love the phrase that, and I've been paying more attention to it in the Bible now. Here, what does it say? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So, go all through this. What do they hope to achieve to bring God down? What happens? God comes down and takes a look at it. Now, from that point, does what they expected to happen happen? No. No, it doesn't. From that point, the Lord looks at it. The Lord decides that this is the wrong direction. This is going to be a problem. You got these people who aren't obeying, and now they're going to just put their minds to doing things that are disobedient. And so the Lord looks at all of these people again, and he confuses their languages and creates all these courses we have to take. I mean, he confuses their languages, and because they can't speak to each other, they scatter now through the earth, which is what the Lord had intended for them. I think it's interesting to see, on the one hand, the attempts of mankind, in spite of what God has told them to do. And they have marshaled themselves as this enormous force against God, so they think that God can do nothing to stop them. And yet, God comes down, and all of the plans of all of mankind set against the Lord God are all in one fell swoop and destroyed. The key player in this text, when it comes to dealing with mankind as a whole in opposition against God, who is it that acts against those people and stops them? Who is that? It's obvious, isn't it? It's God. It's not one of God's children. It's not like God comes down, he takes a look at this, goes over and goes, okay, just like we had Moses, let me pick out, you know, Hezekiah here. And Hezekiah is going to come over, and he's going to be the leader, and he's going to rally some of the people, and they're going to go out, and we're going to stop directly. God, and you just can't imagine how, if you're trying to picture these things in your mind, you can't imagine how quickly this would happen, right? How long would it take to confuse the languages of all the people there? I just think it's got to take an instant, right? I mean, either one minute, you're all speaking the same language, the next minute, you're all in some different dialect. How long is it going to take for you to figure out we're in total disarray? Not too long. Not too long. And by the way, I wonder how long it's going to take for people to start getting mad at each other and having breaking out into fights. You know, you idiot, you can't understand me. What's wrong with you? And they divide up. The Lord does this so simply, so quickly. And by the way, not only do they then do exactly what the Lord commanded them to do, but what a wonderful example. Do you notice they do it because they now want to? They're not, God doesn't just like kind of pick them up in groups and toss them away and they're kicking and screaming, going, no, we all want to be together. Now, they want to get away from each other. They want to do what God commanded them to do, to depart from there, to go into the world, and to fulfill what God told them. It's God who's the one who deals with this. Yeah, it's going to be a little small here. I'm looking at this phrase about the Lord coming down, and I guess just a few of the texts that I've noticed recently in Scripture. Here, God comes down in judgment. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, the people have been pleading. They're in captivity. They're pleading to God for their deliverance. And Exodus 3:8 says, here was their whole hope. I have come down. The whole hope wasn't in Moses. The whole hope was in God acting. I have come down to act. And I think in those four words, we could almost put together the phrase that is at the core of the way God works in Scripture. They certainly serve as a frame for our understanding of what takes place in Genesis to Revelation. There is no way to understand who God is and his dealing with us without understanding that throughout Scripture he comes down to deal with his people. And it's that principle that finds its climax in the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then it goes down, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Here's the Lord coming down to dwell with his people. And so, as a just kind of a key takeaway, is a phrase that, again, it's too small to see, and that is that throughout the Scripture, we see God coming down to be with his people, both in judgment and in mercy. In both ways. But God comes down to deal with us. And his coming down is either a great joy. Could there be any greater joy than the incarnation of Christ and Christ who dwells with his people? I want to move on from that and say, as Christians, we have to navigate between sort of a Pollyanna optimism and a faithless pessimism. I think it's probably one of the great challenges that believers are facing in this country at this time, as we deal with all the little inconveniences and all the major inconveniences, and sometimes far more than that, that we do at this point now. Do we just, sometimes, you know, I sometimes feel like I'm always just trying to be in the middle and pull people back on things. Some people is like, well, God gave these promises in the Old Testament to Israel in a particular situation, and so I know that this is going to turn out. This is how it's going to turn out. Well, read the rest of biblical history, because that may not be God's plan for this particular year or next year or our life or this country. The flip side is then there's this sort of optimism, a pessimism, which is, well, here's the problems that we face, and God can do nothing. You know, we're locked into this. It's going to take whatever course it takes. Things have to just get better. And then we die. I mean, get worse, and then we die. That's a faithless pessimism. So we're trying to navigate ourselves between what, if you could read this, it says, a can-do mentality on the one hand. That's sort of the grasp that is on the church with modern theories and practices. It's part of what we see in one application, some of the church growth mentality, that basically we've taken some of the world's methods and our faith has shifted less to from God and more on what we can do and what we can achieve by our efforts. And then on the flip side of that, there's the cultural retreat, that sort of high-sounding platitudes, pietism, that causes us to want to withdraw and not be engaged with the world and just believe that, you know, we want to be together because we're going to be biblically right and orthodox. And I mentioned these two points, and I'll say, I would put them on a scale and go, you got the can-do on one side and you got the cultural retreat on the other, and I'm not suggesting that anybody that does any of this is going to go to hell or anybody that does any of this can't be a Christian, just that simply on the scale somewhere is these are just terms that I'm using to define or to describe what is our belief and commitment to what Christ is going to do or what God does in this. So, you know, on the one side, my whole confidence is in me. You know, hey, if we do these things, and, you know, and I've lived through some of those ages. You know what? If you build this program, I guarantee these people are going to come. Well, let me explain it to you. That doesn't, not exactly how it works. And that's the wrong attitude. And I've seen people, when God has blessed a ministry, have turned around and taken credit for it. Because after all, I did these things, that's why it did it. And we can fall into that too. The flip side is, we just look at this and say, well, you know, God's sovereign, he'll take care of all of this. You know, I'm going to go home. Fortunately, we don't practice that when it comes to earning our daily keep. We don't practice that in whole other areas. But in some of these difficult areas, we'll just say, well, you know, we'll just leave that. God will take care of it. So what I'm just trying to tell you at this beginning part of how will we deal with this culture that we live in, I would suggest this. First and foremost, our hope should not be in church history. Yes, you know, these things have happened before, and this is what the Lord's done. It's nice to know that. But this is not simply saying, well, you know, this is how it works. You know, like some people take a look at dealing with the viruses today, and they go, well, you know what? This is the cycle. I mean, it's just how it's going to work. And you go, it's going to happen. Well, okay. But history isn't like that. History isn't just a cycle that revolves again and again and again. So the fact that God has delivered cultures in that way in the past might not be his plan this time. I don't know. That's not where our hope should be, nor should our hope be in all the things that we can do. Are there things we can do? Yes. We'll talk about that later. But is that your hope? Is it your hope that if I just get in and I roll up my sleeves in a certain way, or we do a certain program, or we pray for a certain revival, that everything happens the way that we would want it to happen? And so our hope needs to clearly be in a powerful God who's demonstrated his power in the resurrection of his Son, who's demonstrated his power in your own life, and who demonstrates his power in this world. And yes, if our hope is in that God, then we're not going to hide our lights under a bushel. We are going to be involved in the world around us. We are going to have an influence on those that are about us. We aren't going to be afraid of what man can do. So, as a starting point, we'll just end with this today, and then we'll take some, I think we have a few minutes of questions or discussion. But as a starting point, it could probably have saved a lot of time if I had just said, look unto Jesus. Get our focus on God. Because whether it's what's on the daily headlines or other cultural trends that are massive, our eyes need to be on the one who truly can scatter the nations in the blink of an eye. All right.